Happy New Year to you. I trust that it's going to be a great one. And primarily, I trust that you're going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to those of you that perhaps are listening and watching via the internet, along with that congregation, turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10. If you do not have your Bibles with you, of course we trust you do, but if you don't, there are pew Bibles and you can join on page 946 and follow along. And we encourage you to follow along because it always makes the reading of God's Word and the hearing of God's Word more evident in our heart and in our soul. It's been, believe it or not, almost 8 weeks since we've been in the book of Romans. And if you are tuning in for the first time, listening, and those of you that are here for the first time, we preach and teach expositionally, which means that we usually take a book and just go verse by verse because it's important. That way we do not avoid the verses that are controversial. And there are some in Scripture, but most of the Scripture we can ascertain. And actually, we're going to learn about that this morning as we talk about the simplicity of the gospel. Begin reading with verse 1. We're going to read through verse 15 this morning. We find these words: "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them record, bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law: the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do adore you. We are here to worship your Son, God incarnate in the flesh. Spent a great deal of time over the last few weeks looking at the incarnation. In fact, it's mentioned even again in Romans chapter 10 this morning, how vital it is to our understanding of who Jesus is. And so we pray that you would move in our hearts this morning to illuminate our minds by the truth of the Spirit of God. We pray for those that are lost, that they may realize that they are lost, confess their sins and call on the name of the Lord Jesus, believe in their hearts, the core of their being, that God's raised them from the dead and promised they will be saved. For believers, encourage us this morning and remind us that we are very much like Israel of old. We're ignorant of God's righteousness and need to be taught. All these things we pray in the name that is above every name, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If you would, brother, put the first slide up. It's been a few weeks, and so being human beings, we forget. It's always good as you have reviews in school and reviews in your job and all of the different ramifications that follow with that. It's good for us to go back and look at where we have been and where we are going this morning. So Romans 9 had to do with the gospel taken to the Jew first. Paul talks about that back in Romans chapter 1. Chapter 10 has to do also with and also to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. This particular chapter, chapter 9, we're deep in the heart of the book of Romans, 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 9 has to do with the sovereignty of God in salvation. Chapter 10 has to do with man's responsibility to God in salvation. And chapter 11 summarizes both of these. So we are basically in the middle of chapter 10. God's righteousness is essential for man's salvation. We took some time as we, in chapter 10, verses 2 through 21, Israel and the world today foster their own self-righteousness as a substitute for God's salvation. This sort of covers the entire chapter. In fact, in the very last verse, verse 21 says, "But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and to a contrary people." So what he introduces back in the first part of chapter 10, he is trying to eliminate the ignorance that Israel had. Verses 5 through 15, which is where we are this morning, and there's no pretense that we're going to finish all these verses today. But pride produces an independence from God's righteousness. We are Americans, and we think that we have rights even when it comes to the Word of God and God Himself. Well, we'll learn that what self-righteousness does is it produces pride, and pride shields us from the truth of God's righteousness and the truth of the gospel. And then as we move toward the end of chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, pride produces an insubordination, a disobedience to God's righteousness. So, that's where we are. Next verse, next slide. We summed up about 7 or 8 weeks ago, verse 4 of chapter 10. And verse 4 reads, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is basically the end or the completion, the perfection of the law. There are two principles here. The word end can also be translated goal, sometimes is translated goal. And it harkens back to chapter 9 and verse 32, which says, "Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Who's the stumbling stone? Christ. So, Christ Jesus alone is the only way that an individual can be born again. Paul continues to elaborate that in chapter 10. The second principle contained in verse 4 is Christ Jesus is not only the goal of the law of God, but he is the completion and perfection of the law of God. For he is the only one that has completely obeyed the word. Now we're going to learn something this morning. It is unique in the book of Deuteronomy, how God told the Israelites, "My word is not difficult." So we'll see that when we get to verses 4 through 7. "The Son of God perfectly performed what His Father required for our justification." And the key element, as always through the book of Romans, is justification by faith. Whose righteousness matters? And according to Paul, only Jesus. So when we promote self-righteousness, we have basically kicked God off His throne. We have caused Him to abdicate the throne and for us to exalt self. We'll see that especially as we get into verse 9, where it says that we are to confess not the Savior, but the Lord. The law of God is eternal, and Christ's death did not lower the requirement to live by it. Now, what Christ's death did, obviously, is it taught us that God made a provision for our inability to obey the gospel. Next slide. So this is where we are this morning. These verses, the pride produces an independence from God's righteousness. It detracts from the beauty of the good news of the gospel. We're going to look at the panorama of the gospel as we dive into these verses this morning, and that covers the entire book of Romans since chapter 1 to where we are now. Now, we're not going to go back and look, obviously, at the entire book of Romans, but this is where we are. There's a panorama of the gospel that Paul has been unfolding to a church, just like Flat Creek. There's the point of the gospel, verses 4 through 7, and then there's the personal responsibility to believe the gospel, and I would convey this to you with all sincerity. You are responsible to believe the truth of the Word of God. So, what's the purpose of this message? In fact, the entire purpose of chapter 10 is to teach us that we can become ignorant of the Holy Spirit's work, and when we do, it produces pride in our personal righteousness instead of humility in submitting to the gospel. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Salvation means submission. What's the fallen condition focus here? We're all fallen. And we are very much like Israel because we struggle with self-righteousness. No, preacher, I don't. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I struggle with it. We all are like those that built the Tower of Babel. We're all trying to reach into heaven to bring the Messiah down. That's what Paul says in these middle verses. Or we're all trying to descend into the abyss and bring Christ up by our self-righteousness. So we're all guilty. We are very much like Israel in this condition. We stumble over grace. We may have appropriated grace in our minds, but in our hearts, we all struggle with grace. Oh, there's got to be something that I can do to please God. And by the way, when I preach, which is the calling that God has given to me, I am no more closer to God than I am when I study. There is this thought among Christian people that performance produces sanctification. It does not. So, those of you that are gifted in a number of ways, remember that. God is with you in preparation just as much as He is in the proclamation. In fact, if He's not with you in the preparation, there's not going to be much proclamation. Why did Israel and you and I become ignorant of faith alone? Why do we become ignorant of the faith that is required in Jesus Christ? Preacher, why are we spending so much time talking about Israel, their disobedience, their self-righteousness? Aren't there more important issues for you to preach about? Why all the detail? Is it really important to learn? We just want to see folks saved. If you're listening, say amen. Do you think you want to see folks saved more than God does? No, you don't. You do not. I don't. Would I give my daughters to secure the salvation of the earth or my grandchildren? No. I would not. And neither would you. But God did by sending his son. So let's not have any pretense that we want to see folks saved more than God does, because we don't. That's what Paul is writing to the church here at Rome. Turn with me to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. God hates ignorance. He hates it. He detests it. My people, he said, the prophet Habakkuk prophesied, are being destroyed for their lack of knowledge. And today, it's more rampant than it has ever been. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Very similar closing to the first epistle here that John had in his gospel. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John says, I have written, which as believers should lead us to read 1 John, not just 5:13, but the entire book. They are written to us, on whom Paul would write to the church at Corinth, the pillars of the earth are secured. The triune God wants ignorance to be eliminated, and he wants all people to understand how to be saved. Turn back a few books to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We were in 1 Timothy chapter 3 last week. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we don't desire the salvation of souls like God does, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But in order to have knowledge, there has to be an elimination of ignorance. Paul would write in chapter 1 that most of the world is willfully ignorant of the truth of God. We don't want to know, because it might change our habits, our lifestyle. There's one God, Paul said. Timothy preached this. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. Here's a little teaching, Timothy, that you need to teach the church at Ephesus. I need to teach the church at Flat Creek. Paul needed to teach the church at Rome, who gave himself a ransom for all, testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in what? Faith and truth. God detests ignorance. He detests it in me, and he detests it in you. He detested it in the church at Rome, church at Ephesus, fill in the blank. So, there's a panorama of the gospel. There's a point of the gospel. There's the personal responsibility to believe the gospel, and then there's going to be the provocation of the gospel found in the latter part of chapter 10. Let's look at the panorama of the gospel. Paul wrote to the church at Rome to define why Israel's forfeiture of God's grace relates to you and I today. If it were not important today, it would not have been important 2,000 years ago. It is relevant today. We have, as Paul said, Romans 2, go with me there, We have the law of God written on our hearts. We refer to it as our conscience. And Israel had the law of God written down in history, known as not only the Ten Commandments, but the Mosaic Covenant, for all to read. Look, if you would, at verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. That's what the conscience does. It is, accuses us and makes us guilty, or we bypass it and say, well, that's okay for someone else, but not for me. I'm okay. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we have a law of God written in our hearts. Secondly, you and I fail to live up to our conscience, to this invisible law. And Israel failed to live up to the visible and written law for all to see. Turn over chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Gentiles better than Israel? Well, that promotes self-righteousness. No, we're not. And Paul says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Although we may have the law of God in our conscience, we ignore it. Sinners ignore the law of God. And then Paul says, we are condemned by our conscience, which is an echo of God's more severe and just sentence. Is that not what he says here? We just read a few moments ago that we're going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that. We have empirical knowledge. We talked about this a great deal when we were in chapter 3. That whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, suppressed by the law. Now, the law of God is good. We learned that as we went through the book of Romans as well. But it does suppress us, and without the law, we wouldn't understand sin. So the law is necessary to bring us to the Savior. It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Now, this is interesting because here Paul says we want mouths to be stopped. But in chapter 10, he says we want mouths to call. This is the call of God. And it's the call of God to you this morning if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I was listening to a sermon this morning as we made our way to church. I don't know who the preacher or the pastor was, but it was a good message. He was preaching about the authority of the Word of God. And basically he was going through some statistics, as often I do. And he said, did you know that almost 70% of evangelicals, now evangelicals are that large group of individuals we would consider ourselves to be evangelical that believe that without the proclamation of the gospel, no one would be saved. And now today, almost 70% of evangelicals believe that people go to heaven without accepting Jesus. So either the Word of God is wrong or they're wrong. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world guilty before God. The remedy for our conscience and the remedy offered to Israel is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 3. Where is boasting then? This is pride. Pride. Where is your pride then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. If you and I promote our self-righteousness, it produces pride, and faith is jettisoned. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, Israel, and the uncircumcised through faith, the Gentiles, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. To the contrary, we establish the law. Faith alone. Now go back to chapter 10. This is a panorama of the gospel as it leads into chapter 10. Notice what Paul writes in verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah. We won't make it there this morning, but we'll cover it when we do. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no, is a good way to put it, contemporary way to put it, no racism between Jew and Gentile. For the same Lord. He talks about Lord. In fact, we will learn as we venture through this chapter that the word Lord is found almost 700 times in the New Testament. The word Savior is found 26. And we'll find out why. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Every mouth must be stopped and understand that they're sinners, but sinners then must call. And that is our responsibility. And when we do, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul has described in this panorama of the gospel why Israel missed the remedy. The remedy to our self-righteousness, to our pride, is our faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And Paul writes this to explain to us about Israel so that we do not make the same mistake. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We do not make the same mistake that Israel made. Israel failed to understand that the doctrine of justification by faith alone before holy God is through Jesus Christ alone. My prayer for you this morning is that you understand that your faith alone is in Jesus Christ, gifted to you by the precious Spirit of God. That's the panorama of the gospel. Verses 4 through 7, what is the mystery, or the point rather, of the gospel? We looked at verse 4 a number of weeks ago, so we'll read it again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Israel missed the point of the purpose of God's law. How do we know that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. The story of the rich young ruler. Now behold, one came, verse 16, and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to them, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into the life, you keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Which ones? Well, the Bible is clear. Now, Jesus answers and talks about the two main ones, or summarizes, rather, the Ten Commandments, and then he introduces the second greatest command. But basically, all of them. So the rich young ruler said, "I'm going to pick and choose the ones that I obey." Are we not like the rich young ruler? I think we are. Jesus answered, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" They missed the point of the law of God. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," oh, we like perfection, don't we? "If you want to be perfect, young man," now Jesus is young as well, probably about 32 here, "go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So was the young man truthful when he said, "All these things I've kept for my youth"? Did he love his neighbor as himself? What do you think? Shake your head like this. He did not. He loved self above his neighbor, and he missed the point of the law of God. Now, Paul, go back to Romans. As a matter of fact, let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. We read through Romans 10 just a moment ago. So let's go to Leviticus 18. Paul's quoting from Leviticus 18 in verse 5, and he's also quoting from Deuteronomy 30 in verses 6 and 7. We're going to look at both of those passages. Look at Leviticus 18 in verses 4 and 5. "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." No doubt the rich young ruler was thinking about this. Well, I've done all of that. And so the Lord turned the wheel. He got him to thinking. It's always a dangerous thing when the Lord gets you to thinking. That's the way God is. God wants us to think about who he is and about who we are. He says, "I am the Lord. These things you are to do." Now, the law of God is subservient to the gospel. It doesn't change the gospel, but it is designed to point the sinner to the Savior. Israel mistook what they read in Leviticus 8 for a way of earning salvation, and they rejected God's grace in redeeming sinners. We have a hard time with grace. We shouldn't, but we do. There must be just one little thing that I can do. No. For it is grace alone. gifted to us by the Son of the precious God. So they read Leviticus 18, and as the rich young ruler did, he said, well, I've done all these things. Which obviously he was bearing false witness, and he was bearing false witness before the Messiah. Which is in and of itself a dangerous thing. By the time that Jesus came, the Hebrews believed they kept the law perfectly. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, do these. Well, the young man already thought he was perfect. Some of you here this morning, no doubt. Some of you watching and listening via the internet. My life, I have my life organized to the hilt. I can go through my list and check it off. I'm perfect. There's a difference between organization. I like things organized. There's a difference between organization and spiritual perfection. I can assure you, none of us have spiritual perfection. Moses would write about this even in more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So turn with me there, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 30, which Paul is quoting here in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. And look, if you would, at verse 11. Now, I've read this passage numbers of times, but when I read it again in preparation for study, it's one of those V8 juice moments. Wow, I could have had a V8. By the way, I like V8. Of course, you can drink a glass of V8 and get 2 days' worth of vegetables. All God's people said, I don't have to eat broccoli. That's a wonderful thing. Notice what the Lord tells Moses to write. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, no, nor is it far off. It is not too grievous for you. It is not too hard for you. So that's God's view of the law. What's our view of it? It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Well, preacher, I didn't know that was in the Old Testament. Well, Paul's quoting from the Old Testament 25 times, chapters 9 through 11. So the Old Testament reeks with grace. The word there in Deuteronomy 30, and the word that Paul is talking about in Romans 10. Let's go back there to Romans 10 now. Here Paul proclaims in verse 8, the word is near you. He also says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, there are two things at work here. The word of God is proclaimed. It is the Kergama, that's the word for preaching. Now, there are other words that are used throughout the New Testament for preaching, but this particular one has to do with preaching and hearing. Not just preaching. So Paul here declares to the church at Rome, he says, I want you to understand that the Kergama is the kernel of the word. Caruso is the word preaching. that the preaching of the word is a public heralding of God's truths, of the gospel truths. And it is used publicly by the Spirit of God to move sinners' hearts to repentance. It is unique in the mystery of God. Turn over to chapter 11 and look at verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant, there's that word again, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. Boy, is that us. We are wise in our own opinion. We have a federal government that is divided because both sides are wise in their own opinion. Unfortunately, that filters into the church. People take sides over the proclamation of the gospel because they are wise in their own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel and to the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God does not want you to be ignorant, and he does not want you to be wise in your own opinion. John Murray, a Scottish preacher and theologian, wrote, "Preaching is a personal, passionate plea." Preachers ought to be passionate. They don't have to yell. They don't have to spit and fume. I listened to a message yesterday by Sinclair Ferguson, one of the more elegant speakers alive today. But he's passionate about what he's preaching. It's personal. God speaks to me, convicts my heart in order that I might preach to you. Now, one of the issues here, as is always the case when we come to talking about salvation, is that Israel also attempted to complicate God's work in our lives. And it is especially complicated when we are self-righteous. Jehovah summarized his law back in Deuteronomy 30. He said, "It's not too hard for you." But we do struggle with the law of God. In Deuteronomy 9, the Lord told Moses, "You tell the people this." He said, "When they come into the land, you tell them they didn't come into the land because they were better than the people in the land." When we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't come because we're better than the person that didn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not smarter. We're not wiser in our own opinion. We have responded to God's call, to God's grace. If anything, that should humble us before the mighty hand of God. Moses indicated that the law of God is universal in its reach. And he said, he declares, "Do you want to ascend into heaven? Do you want to descend into the sea?" Now Paul takes it and talks about the abyss. So what is he saying here? So Paul clarifies using the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You want to bring Christ down from above. You want to bring the Messiah down from above, but you can't. And you want to help him be resurrected from the dead, but you can't." In fact, the word abyss there means there's a netherworld. The Jews had two proverbs. And that's what we see back in Deuteronomy 30. That's what we see here in Romans chapter 10. Paul is saying this. He's saying, if you could ascend into heaven rather than by faith alone except Jesus Christ, you would. If you could descend into the abyss and bring Christ up from the dead, you would. Rather than in faith except Jesus Christ. We would do anything to ascribe self-righteousness rather than submit to grace. Jesus did come down, thankfully. He did resurrect, but you and I had nothing to do with either one of them. This is the incarnation that Paul is writing about. Literally, he says, don't think, don't give it a moment's thought that you have to respond to God by ascending into heaven or descending into the deep to collect the truth. The law of God does not require some incredible journey. Why do we try to complicate the impossible? That's what he's saying. This is impossibility. Moses said it. Why do we want to complicate what is so simple? What is so simple that a mere lad of 7 or 8 years of age, many, many years ago in my own life, on a Palm Sunday morning as the resurrection was taught there in Children's Church and the Spirit of God moved in my heart, I didn't know a lot, 7 or 8 years of age. I knew I was a sinner. I wasn't a grave sinner at 7 or 8 years of age. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Does not matter. Still a sinner. In weeping that morning, I went forward and the man by the name of Brother Carter led me to the Lord. I'm convinced I was saved before I prayed a prayer. It had nothing to do with the prayer. Absolutely nothing to do with the prayer. The Lord saved me from a folding chair in a basement to a folding chair in a private prayer room. Why do we try to complicate it? Why do we try to promote self? Why do we try to say that we're wise in our own opinion? Why did Israel attempt to be ignorant of the very thing that could save them? Paul quotes Moses saying that the righteousness of faith is not just available for those who can do the impossible. It's available for anyone. The word is near you. You know what that means? The word is so close, it can be choked out of you. Wow. I was choking on that Sunday morning from the tears. Still get choked up sometimes. Robbie gets choked up a lot of times having to live with me. The word can be choked out of you. No ascend into heaven, no descend into hell. You can't do it. Only God can do it. Don't be the rich young ruler this morning. Well, so-and-so over there, they need to do that. No, they don't. The word is near you. It's in your heart. It is in your mind. We're not Gnostics, folks. The Gnostics believe, I've told you a number of times, only two heresies. And everything else is just divination of the two heresies. Gnosticism and Arianism. The Gnostics believe that there was some secret that God is keeping from us. The Jews were very much Gnostic. And that we just have to pull ourselves up, study a little harder, study a little longer, And maybe we can become one of the elite few that have an insight into who God is. No, we're not Gnostics. Paul was not Gnostic. John wrote a great deal, his gospel and his epistles, about the Gnostics and how to counter them. All of this harkens back to verse 4. Christ is the end of the law. And this topsy-turvy world that we live in, he settles all. And this roller coaster thing that we call life, the stability that people are seeking and searching for, is in him. It's not in your counselor. It's not in your education. It's not in your job. It's not in your family. It is in him. The word is near you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning. We thank you for the writings of Moses thousands of years ago and for Paul, who studied the word. As he wrote this letter, he inserted those quotes from Moses. We thank you that under inspiration of the Spirit, he was teaching. Purpose, of course, is to counter the self-righteous pride which keeps us from the real and true righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that you would open our hearts and minds. Any here this morning that do not know your Savior, we pray that you would cause them to see the simplicity of the gospel, that you'd cause them to see that the word is near them, and that they would confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God has raised him from the dead. And the promise is they'll be delivered. They'll be saved. As believers today, may we examine our lives in the light of this passage, and may we be reminded that this is not a procedure. This is not some suggestion. This is the divine logos that's calling us through his grace alone to take this truth to the echo points of the world. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation. We'll talk more about that next Sunday morning, but the invitation this morning is very simple. Let's not complicate it. And that is, if the Spirit of God has moved in your heart this morning and convinced you of your need for a Savior, I can assure you that's the Spirit of God. So what are you going to do with it? You going to complicate it? Or are you going to accept the Lord Jesus and the beautiful simplicity of his death on the cross, which paid for the sins of the world and for your sins and my sins especially? Now we're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to give you time to respond to the truth of the gospel this morning, to Jesus Christ. As we sing an invitation hymn, if you'll make your way out of the pew this morning, we can take you to a private prayer room, and there we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge is necessary, the knowledge of God and knowledge of Jesus Christ, necessary to remove that ignorance and that always leaning on what I can do. Go to heaven, I can go to hell. Paul said it's an impossibility, you can't do it. Child of God, the Lord may be leading you to the fellowship of this church. You know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow him in believer's baptism. Then we obviously open our doors to you, and we want you to follow the Lord. Be obedient. It's part of obedience that God wants of us. If you love me, keep my commandments, he said. As a child of God, let's not complicate the gospel. And let's make sure that when the Lord opens the door for us to share the gospel, that we don't complicate it. That we just, as the scripture says, the word is near you. What number, Brother Mike? 464.